Well, it's a pleasure to be here, and I'm thankful to Pastor Mike for giving me the opportunity. In case some of you don't know, I remember Mike when he was a wee young lad. I was going through seminary, and Mike was in high school, and I was teaching French at Lakeland Christian Academy. And some of his classmates, one of them was his older brother Phil and Kip Cohn, and so we were emailing, and Mike is from Israel said, "Hey, if you need to or feel necessary, you can tell them anything about what I was like when I was a high school student in your French class." And I wish I had some dirt on him, just so that you know, but I don't remember that. Maybe it's my memory, but I do know I probably wasn't all that successful as a French teacher, since, as you know, he went to do missions work in Germany. So, but I'm grateful. It's neat to see how God took young men and worked in their lives and places them in places and put in positions now where they can minister and love the Lord and disciple other people. And so I hope Mike and his family, along with others, are enjoying the time in Israel. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to Joshua 10 and 11, where we're going to spend some time. But to set our text up, those of you who are familiar with military history in the 20th century, remember that probably the greatest battle that took place was what was known as D-Day, June 6, 1944, when Allied forces invaded France, landed on the coast of France in order to start the pushing the Nazism and bringing the downfall of Hitler and his empire. D-Day was part of Operation Overlord, which was the overall campaign for the landing in along the Normandy coast. And on that June 6th morning, over 156,000, imagine that, 156,000 men parachuted or landed on the beaches of Normandy. My father-in-law was at that battle. He was a Coast Guardsman, and you'd usually think of Coast Guardsmen protecting the U.S. coast, but not at that time. He was actually on a troop transport bringing soldiers to Utah Beach, and so we have some personal connections to that battle. When General Eisenhower, who was the overall commander for the Allied operations in Europe, received the initial reports of the D-Day landing, things were not going all that well early. The troops weren't getting there. They were bogged down on some of the beaches. And he was afraid that that battle, D-Day, was going to turn into a landing similar to one that had taken place earlier, where Canadian and British forces failed at the landing at Dieppe. So on June 5th, the day before, he had prepared two messages. One of them was, in case the landings failed, and this is what he wrote: "Our landings in the Cherbourg-Havre area have failed to gain a satisfactory foothold, and I've withdrawn the troops. My decision to attack at this time and place was based on the very best information available. The troops, the air, and the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches to the attempt, it is mine alone." At 9 o'clock in the morning that day, landings had started. The troops and paratroopers had come in during the night. Landings had started about 6 and 6:30, 7 o'clock. About 9 o'clock, there was some question whether he was going to have to pull out that message. We know in history that that wasn't necessary. And about 12 o'clock, he was able to announce that they had successfully grabbed a foothold in France, and that we were going to be successful with those landings. But one thing that is often overlooked is that U.S. troops did a lot of training for landing on the beaches. What they didn't train up as much to do was, once you've got the foothold, what's next? And U.S. troops got bogged down in Normandy for about 7 weeks. They had to develop tactics and techniques to push the Germans out in the famous hedgerow fightings. And there was some question about where we were ever going to get through. And one of Eisenhower's generals, Omar Bradley, developed a plan to lead a breakout from it, and it was known as Operation Cobra. And in late July, bombers started, and eventually they were successful to open up a wedge against German forces, and Patton's Third Army raced across Europe. Within a little over a month, they were in Paris, and shortly after that, they were on the eastern side of France, where things started to slow down again. The war would go on until May of 1945. But Operation Cobra was the breakout from Normandy and the successful pushing back of German forces from Europe. The text before us is really Joshua's, or the scriptures version, of Operation Cobra, where the Israelite army had their foothold. They'd conquered Jericho and Ai. Pastor Dave talked about last week about the battle with the relationship with the Gibeonites and what was taking place there and the capture of those kings. But that was still just what we would call militarily the central campaign. But it wasn't the conquest, and God had promised so much more to the Israelites. He didn't say, well, you're going to have this little piece there. You've got the whole promised land that I gave to promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the text before us in chapter 10 and verse chapter 11 deals with the breakout, or the southern and northern campaigns that God, under Joshua, under God, did to gain the real capture of the land so that the Israelites could start to occupy it. If you have your Bibles, we're going to do a little bit of picking and choosing. It's not the best way to read your Bible, but because of time and other, we're going to do that this morning. So if you have scriptures in front of you, open it to Joshua chapter 10, just to kind of set the context of what we're going to talk about this morning. Starting at verse 20. Actually, let's just back that up to verse 19. Joshua says, "Don't stop, pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities. For the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And when they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to his commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." And so they did that to humiliate them. They came forward, placed their feet on their necks. In verse 25, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all your enemies." Dropping down to verse 29, Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkedah to Libna and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its kings into Israel's hand. And the rest of the chapter is about this campaign from city to city to city as Joshua and the army of Israel go through the land of these kings and that were left and how they destroyed them. They came down the mountain range on the west side of Israel, which goes from below the Sea of Galilee down below Jerusalem. They were on the west side. Most of these cities were there. They came down along the western spine, captured those cities, destroyed them. They went to the coast and took Gaza. Then they came back and took two last cities before they went back to their base camps up in Gilgal in the central area once again. And the enemy then decided that, well, we're going to follow this same tactic. Instead of just buttoning up in our cities and waiting for them to come one by one to pick us up, he said, let's have this grand strategic alliance. And so in chapter 11, we pick up the story in verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hatzor, heard of this, he sent word to the king, to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Aksoph, to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, etc., etc., and to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and a few more folks. And instead of waiting for a one piece-by-piece battle, they decided, let's just create this one big army and make the Israelites, who were just simple foot soldiers, come against us. And Jabin of Hatzor was well known in the area because he had developed the ancient use of armor, what we would call today armored warfare, horses and chariots. And he figured if we all come together, this Israelite army won't be able to destroy us. And if we pick up the story in verses a little bit later in this chapter, we read in verse 6, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I'm going to hand them over to you, to Israel, already slain. You're to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots.' So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon." And then it says in verse 9, "Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung the horses and burned the chariots." And the rest of the chapter is basically the mopping up campaign, all those that were left. And Israel returned. At the end of the chapter, we read, Joshua, verse 23, Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. In a great phrase, then the land had rest from war. Might you just bow with me with a moment of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. While we aren't the children of Israel, there are many things that we can learn from this text about how you continue to guide and direct your children, those who are called according to your name and for your purposes. So open our eyes to see what you would have us learn this morning. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, this story is relevant to us. Sometimes we think these stories, well, what does that have to do with where we are today? And I want to remind us that Paul said, well, though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Reminded as a person who served in the army that as a believer, it doesn't say that we never wage war or that we don't wage war. We just don't wage war as the world does. And while you may not be a army chaplain, and obviously you aren't because otherwise you'd all say hua, or if you're a Marine, it'd be oorah. I'm not so sure. I never spent too much time in Air Force or Navy chapels, so I don't know where they just go amen or nod their heads. But as believers, we are involved in spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare. God has called us and given us things to do. Sometimes and some of those conflicts are internal as well. But most importantly, I like to remind myself, I like to remind us as the church, that we have a command. Just before Jesus left, he gave us, the believers, his followers, a commission. Refer to it as the Great Commission, but also it says Jesus commanded his disciples, said, go and make disciples of every nation. That command was not just to those who were left, that group that had walked with him, nor is it left just to church leaders. That command is for every believer, that we have the privilege and responsibility of taking good news, really good news, to a world that's around us. You know, you don't hear the word good and news together very often if you turn on the television, do you? You hear opinion, you hear of fake news. People are hungry for good news. People are dying to hear good news. And guess what? We have it. God's given it to us, those of us who know Jesus Christ, who've been redeemed, who've experienced his salvation. God's given us the opportunity to go where we work, where we shop, the people that we live next to share with them and our friends and family good news that Jesus Christ saves. He changes lives and he transforms things. But not only that, one day he's going to come back. In this world which we see, which is always in combat, always fighting one way or another, someday that world is going to be transformed as well because of what Jesus did on the cross. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that in this passage, and we understand that God has a strategic and an operational plan. Now, one of the things I learned after 30 years, I actually learned it earlier than 30 years, but because of military schools, is that the U.S. military operates all of its operations or missions at three levels. It operates at a strategic level, it operates at an operational level, and it operates everything that it does at a tactical level. Let me break that down for you a little bit. First of all, at the strategic level, actually the U.S. military is not involved with that at all. There's this document called the National Strategic Strategy. And it's put together by what are supposedly really smart people in government. At least that's what we pray. But there are elected officials. And if you want, you can go read it. It's not a particularly long document. It's not like a lot of military things. And you can see what your elected officials think are the important things for our nation that we need to be involved in, things we need to protect at home, and the reasons why we need to be engaged in the world. And then under that, which is the overarching document, there's this document called the National Defense Strategy. And you can Google and read that one too. And that's what the Department of Defense puts together every time that the government, every theoretically 4 years, redesigns its National Strategic Strategy. While the one document is available for you to read, it's not classified, it's not secret, anybody can go look at it. You don't even have to be a Chinese hacker to figure that one out, or a Russian hacker. The military operates at the operational level. And that's where generals and those people that are high command put together campaign plans or operations like Overlord or Cobra or the invasions of Iraq and other things like that. It's what forces are going to be there. How are we going to resupply them? How long is it supposed to take? Who's going to be in charge of it? That's what the operational plan is. And then within that, at another level, there's the tactical plan. And that tactical plan goes down even to platoons and squads about what their local objectives are and how they're allowed and what they're supposed to do. And all of that, theoretically, is under this big national strategic strategy. The average soldier is that person who only works at that local tactical level. We call it the BOG, or the boots on the ground level. The person who actually has to go and fight the enemy or resource those folks. Within scriptures and within this passage, God had a strategic plan. In fact, God has a strategic plan for our world, doesn't he? He has a plan to redeem all of creation. And if we read scripture, God created, we know that God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve fell. God wasn't surprised by that. It says that the strategic plan that God had was conceived before the creation of the world. God called Abraham, he called the people of Israel, put them in the promised land, led through the line of David to a Savior, Jesus who came, God incarnate, died on a cross. The gospel is preached, and it's our responsibility to preach it, but it doesn't even end there. We know that someday Jesus Christ is going to come back, and all evil, the enemy is going to be defeated, and all of creation is going to be redeemed. You know, God has revealed that strategy to us. He also calls us to be part of that mission. He calls us what I would call to be part of his national strategic strategy. He calls you and me. Think about the privilege that God has so that we might have the opportunity to go and be part of what it is, accomplishing what he wants to do for this world so that the men and women that he loves so greatly and he sent his son to die for might know salvation and then grow up to be part of what it is, the body of Christ. And then engage in that mission and opportunity as well. If you want to find a text that deals with God's strategic strategy, let me encourage you to make a note of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Paul wrote this, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, each in their own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, and he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." In verse 28, "And when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, God, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." That was God's strategic plan. And it was up to and that's what we get invited to do. Our text talks then more specifically about the operational plan. And the tactical plan is the Israelites, as we talked, came down to the south, did the campaigns, went back up, and then conquered this combined army of Jabin up in Hazor. One of the things that's important or that you learn very quickly in the military is that if someone outranks you, they can tell you to do about anything. It starts very quickly. I remember my last assignment was at Fort Jackson, South Carolina, and I was the command chaplain, and about 50,000 young men and women come through Fort Jackson for their basic training every year. And most of the time they arrive by bus in the evening, like starting at about 9 o'clock until about 2 or 3 a.m. after they're sleep deprived. And they get welcomed by some people in uniforms wearing big round hats. Some of you may have had that experience. Anybody been through basic training somewhere? You remember the kind and gentle greeting you got as they asked you to kindly step off the bus, right? Well, as a chaplain, occasionally I would put on the uniform and go hang around there. And to get, I hate to say it, but a kind of a perverse pleasure of watching these young men and women, civilians, get yelled at, and their initial militarization from civilian to soldier start. And they learned very quickly that orders are orders. It's not like, you know, let me think about that, Sergeant. I'm not so sure I really want to do that. It was like, no, the sergeant said you need to do it, and you need to do it pretty quickly, like a few seconds ago. And it's important for the military that everybody learn to accept orders. As a chaplain, captain, major, lieutenant colonel, guess what? I had to learn to operate under orders. Someone was always in charge of me. In fact, just in case you don't know, someone is in charge of everybody in the military. I had a boss who was usually two pay grades ahead of me. Every four-star general has a boss. Even technically, in theory, though I don't think he's aware of that, the person that you elect as the commander-in-chief has a boss. It'd be you. Maybe we should reverse roles and have a new apprentice show. I'm just kidding about that. But ultimately, in the military, commands become important. The military doesn't function if everybody has to learn to think about and decide whether they want to do it or not do it. I want to suggest to you that Jesus' command to us as believers about how we should live our lives and how we should be part of his great commission really isn't a suggestion. It's a command. God has called us, he's commissioned us to do something for him, to be part of his mission, his plan on earth, his strategic strategy. And it shouldn't be a boredom or a pain or a difficulty. Now, I guarantee you, when you're first learning to follow orders in the army or the military, it is no fun. You get some really dumb orders. But Jesus doesn't, and God doesn't deal that way in our lives. Anything that he asks or commands us to do is to build us up, to make us conform to his son, and so that men and women around us might know who Jesus Christ is. We get to participate in that mission. Just like Joshua and the Israelites got to be successful in their campaign, God wants us, and scriptures tell us, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We don't need to fear what's going to take place, whether it's God changing our own lives because of bad habits or guilt, or whether it's as we go out to witness for him. And you know, I don't know anyone, well, I don't know too many people. I should probably need to back that off because I haven't met everybody. But most people, when they're sharing their faith or going to talk to people about Jesus, there's just a little bit of fear. There's just a bit of trepidation. Am I going to be rejected? God tells us we don't need to fear. We just need to obey, knowing that just as he went before the children of Israel, that he'll go before us as we share the gospel with those around us. And so we're called to do that, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And one of the questions we need to ask ourselves, are we obedient soldiers of Christ? Are we pleasing our commander? Are we not Pastor Mike? Ultimately, Mike, Pastor Mike and the staff here are working under the lordship and the guidance of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he reaches your community and as through this church you use through missions to reach others. Well, at the very basic level of the military, there's these things called rules, right? Anybody, you all remember those things? When you go into the military, rules dominate your life. The military has rules how long your hair can be, whether you can have a beard. The answer is only if you're a Sikh or a Jewish rabbi, okay? Just so you know. There's rules about when you're supposed to wake up, where you're supposed to stand, how you're supposed to stand, how you're supposed to salute, when you put on your uniform, how you're supposed to do everything. It gets to the point of like, is there a rule for everything? The answer is just about everything. There's even regulations that tell you when you're going to write an army letter or a letter, what kind of font and what size font you have to use. And I've seen people get those letters kicked back because they didn't follow the regulations. Those regulations and rules can be really pesky, really problematic until we start to learn to function under them. And in our story, there is a rule or a rule of engagement part of the battle. Rules of engagement for military folks guide what they do. In the U.S. military, they're based on the Geneva Convention. They're based on who we are as a nation with a Judeo-Christian background, how we perceive who is an enemy, who isn't an enemy, the things that we can do. And soldiers, on every mission they go out, or military members, have rules of engagement they are expected to follow. And if they don't follow those rules of engagement, it can create huge problems for the nation. Some of you in history or personally may remember something that took place in Vietnam called My Lai. It was a massacre against U.S. forces, massacred about anywhere between 400 and 700 innocent Vietnamese people in a village one day because they were upset, because they had lost some things. Created problems for the military for years in training that took place because soldiers broke the rules of engagement. More recently, some of you may remember the history of Abu Ghraib, the prison of Abu Ghraib, where prisoners were mistreated because those guards and others broke the rules of engagement. The rules of engagement can be good things to keep us so that we represent our commander and our kingdom well. And we as believers, Scripture talks about how we're to live, how we're to be, how we're to represent Jesus Christ. In the text before us, there is a rule of engagement that's somewhat problematic, at least from most of our perspectives. And it deals with the horses and chariots. Now, chariots and horses were like armored warfare in the days of Joshua. Joshua's army and the Israelites were like light infantry. They just marched everywhere. In today's world, in the tank, when the tank came in World War I, it became a weapon of fear to if you were an infantryman and didn't have the capability to fight back against it. I'll tell you a quick story. In 1996, my unit was at Fort Polk, Louisiana. In the Army, we call Fort Polk, if you're not stationed there, Fort Puke. It's not a fun place to be any time of the year. It's either hot and mosquitoes and muggy, or it's wintry and cold and rainy. And so we were doing war games, and the military army does war games with some really high-tech laser tag. If you're into that thing, you know, that's up for you to how you what you want to do with it. And so we all wear this laser tag stuff. And the position that I was at, and chaplains don't carry weapons, we were being overrun by some armored forces. And we had fighting positions that had been dug, and so we all jumped in them. And so the tank came up, and it did its laser stuff. And our sensors went off, beep, 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 really annoying. And then this person who's the, we call an observer control organ, says, well, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, you're wounded, you're wounded. And it's like, well, great, this isn't the way this is supposed to end. Luckily, we weren't really dead. And so I asked him, I said, well, what are we, aren't we supposed to defend our position? He said, if you're light infantry and a tank's coming, he said, that wouldn't be my advice to you. I said, well, what are we supposed to do? He said, run. I said, see those woods behind you? Run. They aren't going to go in the woods after you. Just go hide and wait till you can't hear any tanks. In the passage, we have Jabin of Hazor pulling this huge army against the Israelites. It could have struck fear in the eyes and in the hearts of the Israelites. But God promised Joshua and the army, don't worry about it. Before this battle's over, I'm going to go before you, strike fear in their hearts, and you will quickly win this battle. We read the text. I mean, it was a battle that went like, it was faster than Desert Storm. It was a one-day battle where foot soldiers defeated armored forces because God was with them. But the strange part of this rules of engagement was an order that God gave Joshua. In verse 6, where he says, don't be afraid of them. By this time tomorrow, I'll hand them over to you. And he says, you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. I'm thinking, what? Doesn't God like horses? I mean, I understand burning the chariots, but why has God got to pick on the horses? Why do we have to hamstring these horses? Horses back in that time did not have a domestic use like we see today. Their only purpose was to pull chariots and was used in a military manner. God knew that the danger, if the Israelites had kept the horses, that they would have adopted the tactics of their enemies eventually. In fact, there was a command back in Josh in Deuteronomy 20 where God commanded the Israelites, don't add horses. Be careful as you build your armies. Why was God doing that? What was God's concern for the Israelites? It was so that they wouldn't adopt the tactics of the world. In the world in which we live, are we ever at risk of assimilating practices and tactics of the world? We live and breathe in a world that's fallen, and sometimes we aren't aware of all the ways that it impacts us. And God loves us so much that he doesn't want us as his believers to do battle like the world does. And so God was placing the Israelites. Archaeologists and others, Herodotus, a Greek historian of the 5th century, one of the things that the Israelites probably didn't understood, but they weren't paying attention to, was that horses were part of the worship of the sun. It was believed that the horses pulled the sun across the sky, and so kings and there were worship services where horses and kings would go out to worship the sun, and then the horses that were part of that were sacrificed. Think about how the Israel, and so there were statues and symbols of worship to horses. Remember the problem of the Israelites back when Moses gave the Ten Commandments and Moses didn't come down? They worshiped the golden calf. God, and through Moses, knew that there was the risk that the Israelites would worship military forces as well if they became a kingdom. And so God wanted them to only be focused on the fact that, as David said later in Psalms, we don't trust in horses, but our trust and our hope is in the Lord. We as believers always need to realize that while God may have tools and opportunities for us, when we witness, as we face the challenges of life, to be faithful to Christ, it's because of what Christ has done for us that we overcome, not because of things that we learn, psychological things or things like that. Our victory is because of the cross and because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Joshua and the army were successful, and we can be successful as long as we fight and follow God's word and trust in him. But the most important part of everything is not so much having the best equipment, the best tactics. Ultimately, it's about every warrior's and every believer's heart and soul. The overall general of all U.S. forces in World War II was a guy by the name of George Marshall. And George Marshall said this, if we can bring that up, the soldier's heart, the soldier's spirit, and the soldier's soul are everything. Unless the soldier's soul sustains him, he cannot be relied on and will fail himself and his commander and his country in the end. Here was the senior military leader realizing the most important piece of equipment that was there was a soldier's heart. And as a chaplain, we have the privilege of ministering and making sure that the soldier's heart is prepared and is strong and courageous. There's something that's always troubled me about this campaign. In Joshua chapter 10, 11, verse 20, why was Joshua successful? And it says this, it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts, the enemies of Israel, to wage war against Israel so that the Lord might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. I don't know about you, but I'm troubled when I read that. Troubled because I think that, doesn't God want everybody to be saved, to come to the knowledge? Isn't that why he sent his son? Isn't that why Jesus went to the cross? And yet I read that God's enemies, that God hardens their hearts. How do I balance the fact that God wants people to come to have open hearts, and yet he hardens hearts? And I think the story of the Exodus provides us somewhat of an insight of what takes place. Remember there were 10 plagues, and each time Moses had the opportunity to go talk to Pharaoh about it. In the first 6 plagues, every time Moses goes there and tells Pharaoh what he should do and Pharaoh just doesn't do it, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's only in the last plagues where we read that it says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. See, God doesn't harden hearts unless we harden them ourselves. When we don't respond to his word, when we don't obey, when believers hear the gospel, when unbelievers hear the gospel and they refuse to do what the Holy Spirit prompts them to do, they start this process of hardening their hearts. And the sad part about it is sometimes hearts get so hard that it's almost impenetrable, except for the power of the gospel to pierce through that. But while I worry about that in my witness as a believer, I also worry about that in my own personal life. Since I'm exposed to the Word of God through teaching, through radio, through podcasts, whatever it might be, through music, God speaks to me and calls me to obedience. And the question for me is, am I going to obey? Am I going to obey Him? Or am I going to harden my heart to what the prompting of the Holy Spirit is? And if it happens to me, my guess is you all are somewhat just like me, wrestling with what it is to be a believer in Christ. It can happen to any of us that we harden our hearts to the prompting and the whisper of God as He calls us to direct in obedience for Him. Well, the last thing I'd like to just share with you is, while hearts can be hardened, and that was certainly the reason for success here, we as believers have the promise of God's presence in everything that we do. The mission is clear: go and make disciples of all nations. And I always thought, well, that's really cool, but I'm kind of nervous about that. And it only wasn't till I had spent a number of times moving in the army, new assignments, that the last part of the Great Commission really spoke to my heart, where Jesus says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth." Think about that. Jesus doesn't just say, go and do it yourself, whether you're trying to conquer sin in your own life or whether you're witnessing. Jesus says, "I will be with you always." In my military career, I served in 3 different units in the reserves and 12 different assignments in the military. I think that's something like 15 different ones. I've been deployed twice, left my family for multiple training operations and deployments. I was wondering about what's going to take place. And yet the promise of Jesus was, "I will be with you always. I will be with you always." Doesn't matter whether you're in the desert of Iraq, whether you're safe at home with your family, "I will be with you always." So can I tell you just a brief story about how sometimes fear hinders us from obeying the Lord? I was a chaplain in the reserves, as Augie mentioned before. And in 1991, Lee Jenkins was the endorser for our fellowship. And I was at a transition point in ministry and had been doing the reserve thing and really enjoying it. He said, "You know, you ought to go on active duty. You'd be a good chaplain on active duty." And I go like, "Well, God didn't call me to that. I didn't pray." You know, that story about the Gibeonites and Joshua not seeking the Lord. I didn't. I just said, "God's not called me to that." And for about 2 to 3 years after that, God worked in my heart, because what I finally realized that I was afraid of going on active duty. You see, going on active duty meant there'd be more separation from my family. I'd be away from my wife, and who wants to be away from their wife and kids? And I could go to war. Bad things happen in war. That's what war is. It's a bad thing. I didn't want to leave a wife and 2 sons. It's like, who's going to take care of them if something happens to me? And God had to work through me and through His Word and say, "You're not trusting me. I can take care of them. I will be with you. I will be with them always." Sometimes fear can paralyze us if we don't step out by faith. Joshua had to hear God's command, "Be strong and courageous," 5 times. If you look through your scriptures, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, there are 3 times God tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous, for I will be with you." If you go to Joshua chapter 1, there are multiple verses, but at least twice God tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." Finally, Joshua gets the message after hearing it 5 times. "Hey, I can be strong and courageous." And when the children of Israel look at these armies that they're about to have to go conquer, they're kind of like, "Okay, we went through Jericho, that went pretty cool. Ai, we got our butts kicked on that one a little bit. Then there was the Gibeonites. Now we're supposed to go conquer the rest of the land." And so Joshua says to the children of Israel, to his army, the same thing that God had told them. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 25, "Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. My brothers and sisters, God has promised to be with us. We have nothing to fear, just to follow Him. What an incredible promise, so that you're never going to be alone. Whether you're fighting sin in your own life, you're not alone. Whether God calls you to take and speak out and speak with a neighbor in love and take the gospel to him, you're never alone. Be strong and courageous, for I have given you success. God has enabled us. God enables us because of the cross, because of who Jesus is, that we can count on him to be successful in what he calls us to do. Hope that you will be encouraged to do that. Because you see what God, Joshua chapter 11, verse 15 ends with this as he talks about Joshua. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua. And Joshua did it. He left nothing undone that the Lord had commanded Moses. Wouldn't it be great at the end of the day, as you put your head on the pillow, the end of this next week, the end of this next year, at the end of your life, to have that said about you, that we left nothing undone that the Lord had commanded us.